Today's reading is from 1 John chapter 4, which is on page 1227 in the Church Bibles. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood.
Tuesday, so that God will help us and we won't waste our half hour together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this half hour oasis in a day of pressure and busyness. And we pray that you will capture us in mind and heart, that we may hear your word and live our lives in accordance with it. We pray for a spirit of discernment and a spirit of honesty today. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There's one notice, I think, on the other side of the hymn sheet, but you know by now to turn over and have a quick glance there to hear what's going on. And then so enthusiastic was your response to Solomon's thought for the day, the perpetual diary, that the Jubilee Trust have sent somebody down from Cambridge hoping to sell a few more of these little permanent diaries with a thought from the Proverbs every day and a comment, specially designed for your own desk, but also for your managing director if he's a pagan. It might wake him up, you never know. So I hope you'll go. This is the last time the Jubilee Trust will be here. They're over there. And they'll be delighted to see you and to take your custom. Right, well, you will know if you are a regular that we're taking a journey through Mark's Gospel. It's a rather slow journey, but it's because we want to rediscover the real Jesus, and not only discover who he is and why he came, but how we too may follow him. By last Tuesday, we'd reached the end of chapter 5, and I'd like you to turn to that now, please. And we're not going on to chapter 6 for a fortnight. We're going to have a kind of half term for two Tuesdays. We're going to stop the car, go off the main road and park for a while and pick up our journey later. And that's because of a verse that stuck out, I think, last week, chapter 5, verse 29, and sparked off my making a promise that in some ways I rather regretted during the week, but I'm glad to try to keep today and next Tuesday. You remember the verse was 5:29. Immediately her bleeding, her hemorrhage stopped, and then the next phrase, she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. It must have been a marvelous experience of liberation, of cleanness, of that sapping experience of the hemorrhage suddenly stopping and being full of life once more. And we asked ourselves the question, is there in spiritual terms an experience of God's healing power, of his work in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, that we too can recognize as the liberating work of the Holy Spirit? Are there reliable perceptions of this that the New Testament gives us? Can we have a personal consciousness in our emotions, if you like, in our heart, that God is with us, that he's cleansed our sins away? Can we have that marvelous realization, once I was blind, now I see? Is there such a thing as this inner peace that passes understanding? What can I expect on an emotional heart level? These are very important questions today, and they've been much discussed. Does it mean, if I follow Christ, that I'll be full of joy all the day long and have a permanent grin on my face in the office? No, fortunately it doesn't, or you would be a bit of a menace, I think, to your fellow workers wherever you are in the city. Now, this is an important subject, obviously, and many people have told me in this past week that they're interested in it. It's very easy, isn't it, to be deceived about our physical health. We can feel full of beans, but in fact be sick, seriously sick, and only a doctor can tell us. Or conversely, we can feel blue when we get up in the morning, but actually there's absolutely nothing wrong with us. So let me tell you how I'm going to look at this matter of spiritual experience, because I think it's rather the same. We can be deceived, we can think we're full of the joy of God, but in fact be spiritually sick, and we can feel very low, but actually there's nothing wrong with us. I've been greatly influenced the past week by preaching in Cheltenham last week. I won't tell you which church it was, but the minister there had the best and the tidiest library that I've ever been in. In fact, it was difficult to sit down in it, because I felt I would move something and that he would see immediately that I wasn't tidy. But it was such a marvelous library with many treasures that I've long ago lost from my library that I sat in that library as often as I could during Sunday. And I pecked around the shelves and found an old book called The Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character. And read it, it could equally have been The Distinguishing Traits of Christian Experience. And it stimulated me very much for this fortnight. There were about 8 chapters on what is not a sign of Christian reality, and about 7 or 8 chapters on what is a sign of Christian reality in my heart, and I find it very stimulating. However, you can't preach other people's sermons, and I'm going to make no attempt to do that, because I want to keep within the parameters of Mark's gospel. Now, in a sense, today I want to speak to those who may be too confident of their right standing with God, and may be presumptuous because of the experiences they have had. And to people like that, if there are some in church this morning, I want to utter a word of caution. Next week I want to speak to those, and again there are many, who are not confident enough, who lack assurance, who are troubled about the lack of their experience, which seems so unexciting and pedestrian. And I want to give to them a word of encouragement. So today a word of caution to those who might be tempted to be overconfident, and next week a word of encouragement to those who are timid and mourn over their own inadequacy as Christians. First, here is a sign that all is not necessarily well. I'm going to list them, and I'll put them down, by the way, on the sheet next Tuesday. We turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. I've called this an intense sincerity and desire for the things of God. You know very well how people say, well, Bill is a tremendously sincere person, and then imagine that that's enough to cover being a Christian. Well, it never is in the Bible. And we have in Mark's Gospel a picture of an immensely sincere and attractive person with a great desire for the things of God. He's commonly called the rich young ruler. And the story starts at verse 17, where a man ran up to Jesus, fell on his knees and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we're told that after they'd had a conversation together, verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, no wonder he loved him. He was an attractive figure. He was intensely sincere. Furthermore, according to verse 19, and we can't doubt his own testimony, he was upright and moral. There are many people, aren't there, in your neighborhood, as there are in mine, who make absolutely no profession of religious belief, and yet very often their lives, their neighborliness, their goodness puts us to shame. This young man seems to have been like that. Faced with this intensely sincere and attractive man, a test is applied by Jesus, and you'll find that in verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, "One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." Now, friends, I think you will know well enough that that is not a universal law. Monasticism in the Middle Ages misunderstood this. Christ does not command all of us to go to our bank and give up all the money that is ours. It is a particular application of a law that is universal, that if you're going to come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, you must come to him as your Lord, and he must in the end be Lord and Sovereign over every part of your life. So he will test you out, and it will be different in different cases. But the principle here with the rich young ruler is a very simple one, that conversion to Jesus Christ involves consecration. We mustn't divide up Christian discipleship in coming to Jesus as my Savior and then much later on as my Lord. Every Christian ought to be able to say, however imperfect that consecration, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. This morning I was hearing, as I'm sure you were on the radio, about this new rule that the European Commission is going to impose upon our government of the 48-hour week. And then somebody came onto the radio, and you may have heard him as I did, almost made me laugh out loud as I was dressing. He gave a list of all the exceptions. It seemed to me at the end of all the exceptions, the only person who will have a 48-hour week is the person on the shop floor. There's a long list of people who needn't bother about the rule. It includes you, I can be sure. It certainly included me. Ministers of religion came at the top. So all hopes I had have gone. They've been dashed to the ground. I'm not allowed to stop in the middle of the sermon and say, 48 hours have gone by this week, and I'm now going to retire. I couldn't help smiling, you see. In order to make this political rule acceptable, there are thousands of exceptions to it. Now, the rule of Christ's sovereignty has no exceptions. And Christ will make it plain to us, if we belong to him, that each area of life has got to be brought under his rule. It may be business. It may be sport. It may be sex life. But he will certainly point the finger in your life, if you belong to him, and call upon you totally to yield that area of your life to him. And you cannot be a disciple unless you will. This man made a very bad bargain, as we read in verse 22. At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. In this one area, he was not willing to accept the sovereignty of Christ. And that's a very, very clear sign that all is not well. Second sign that all is not well. Second cautionary word. We must not rest in a powerful spiritual experience in days past. Turn to chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. Now forgive me, this is very elementary, it's ABC stuff, but it's very important, isn't it? We read of these hundreds of prisoners in Lewis jail who apparently have professed to become Christians, and we wonder where it will go. And there are many warnings in the New Testament, including this very elementary one in the parable of the sower. Verse 16. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. Now do you see, there was no question at that point of them having a heart experience. That was a real emotional experience of relief and exhilaration. But, verse 17, since they have no root, they last only a short time, says Jesus. When trouble and persecution comes because of the word, because of the gospel, they quickly fall away. In other words, they weren't real at all. It is a puzzle, isn't it? We can't ourselves always judge this correctly. It's a great disappointment when people have begun so well, don't continue. This means, by way of application, that it's no good looking back to a great baptismal service in my teens, or a moving confirmation service, or a powerful evangelistic campaign when I answered an appeal. You see, you've got the same thing, I think, in Mark chapter 1. Turn back two or three pages. I suspect this is the same thing. We're not told explicitly. But if you read verse 4 and 5, it is extraordinary to hear the response, read of the response to John's preaching and baptism. We're told in verse 5, and at first it seems almost too good to be true, and we really wonder how it could be true, that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him and confessed their sins. Now, that must have been a remarkable movement. It must have hit the headlines. But you notice that this is not in Galilee, where the gospel story normally begins. It's in the Judean countryside, just outside the parameters of Jerusalem. But only 3 years later, Jesus goes to Jerusalem and is crucified, and the crowds are bitterly hostile to him. What has happened to all these hundreds and thousands of people who were swept off their feet with John the Baptist? Well, don't ask me, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it doesn't look as though that great time of revival lasted very long for most people. And actually, John the Baptist had warned them, hadn't he, in verse 8. He says, chapter 1, verse 8, I baptize you with water, but don't read into it more than there is. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I can give you water. I can give you sacrament. He only can give you life. Now, how badly we need to realize this if we come from the more Catholic side of the church, whether Anglo-Catholic or Roman Catholic. Both those sides of the church wrongly claim that if you have a contact with them sacramentally, then in some measure there is a seed of life within you. Don't be deceived. What's happened to all these people who are baptized, and it is said that they are regenerate? Why don't their lives show it? Why did they fall away so quickly? Why was there so little fruit or evidence? No, some powerful experience in days past, some great sacramental occasion, is no sure sign that I have a heart experience of God that will meet God's expectations on the last day. Another, third sign that is not genuine necessarily at all, a word of caution. Fervent, even fanatical religious commitment is no certain sign that my heart is right with God. Now, we live in a funny world, don't we? Because our society is what I read yesterday in a book I thought was rather a good title. Ours in Britain today is a low-commitment society. It's very difficult to get people to take leadership in committees and so on and so forth. But we live in a world that is not a low-commitment world. There's a mass of fanaticism around us, isn't there, that hits the pages. Islamic fundamentalism, the zeal of all the ethnic religions of the world, seems to have come with flames of fire in the last 30 or 40 years, to our great surprise. They want to take over our nation, we're told. Does that kind of religious commitment and fanaticism mean that we have a true experience of God? Turn to Mark 7 for a very, very revealing passage. It's a passage we shall be coming to in the new year, I think. It's one of the most important chapters in Mark. And here we're told about the Pharisees. They can't all have been hypocrites, by the way. Don't lump the Pharisees all in one job lot. Some of them must have been learned men. Some of them must have been sincere men. And certainly they were faithful to their convictions. And what were their convictions? Well, it's wrapped up in that verse 3 in brackets, where the writer is telling the Roman world what they did. Of course, the Roman world didn't know, so he informs them. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they won't even eat until they wash. They observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Now, friends, that's pretty fanatical, isn't it? Do you find it easy to bow your head and say grace in a restaurant? Just imagine coming into a restaurant and telling the waiter to take everything away and say that it is ceremonially cleaned. I was in a cafe a couple of years ago. A man sat down next to me and sent all the food straight back. I wish I had the courage. I've never been able to do that. You know, he said, this is cold, and away it went. But imagine saying, you know, none of this is right. We're going to spend a quarter of an hour, bring me a bowl of water, and we're going to go through our rituals. And in front of everybody else in the happy eater or wherever it is that you have your meals, you do that. You know, most of us people are far too shy for that. See, here's a mark, isn't it, of almost fanatical commitment. Here are people who are fully engaged, every jot and tittle, accepting all the obligations of their church. But does this kind of external extremism mean that all is well? Well, right at the end of that chapter, as many of you will know, Jesus talks about the heart, which is quite untouched by this kind of ceremonial rigorous behavior. Verse 20, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for from within out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, and then this dreadful list. Immorality, theft, murder, adultery, slander, arrogance, folly. These come from within and make a man unclean. You see what he's saying? I'm amazed at you Pharisees trying to make yourself clean, scrupulously, ceremoniously clean. Don't you realize that what matters is to be clean within? And are you that? You know, when you ask that kind of question, it does go to the heart, doesn't it? Because my experience is that fanatical religiosity tends to pride and conceit. But once we've seen that the area that's got to be clean is the heart, I think most of us become pretty humble, realizing that our religious obligations do not reach to there unless God, by His Spirit, has applied the blood of Christ to cleanse us. Fourth caution. We should not think that our experiences of God, however rich they may seem to be, are genuine if we are in any sense a corrupting influence on our fellows. And this point that I'm going to make is especially important in view of the notorious and disgraceful service that is taking place at Southwark on Saturday. Let's turn to chapter 9, verse 42. What interests me in these warnings is that they're all really addressed not to the pagan, but to the professing Christian community. In other words, they're addressed to us. And you get a sentence like this in verse 42. If anyone causes, and he's talking within the parameters of professing believers, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied round his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Drastic action. You can imagine the shock when a great friend of mine, who is the leader of a very thriving church, told me that they discovered in their congregation, in someone who had been a regular member of their community for a long time, that he was guilty of paedophilia. It's very easy to deceive ourselves, isn't it, and even to deceive others. Seducing simple people is disastrously easy. Indeed, it's even easier to seduce myself. To let my body lead to spiritual decay. And drastic action is needed in this. The picture he uses is a very simple one, isn't it? In verse 50, he talks about salt losing its saltiness. And that's a very good picture, isn't it, in a day when there were no refrigerators. Sometimes when I come into our kitchen at home, I smell some fearful pong, and I know that it must come from the fridge, and that means that things have got to be taken out of the fridge and thrown away and the whole thing washed out. But imagine you lived in a day without a fridge. Almost every day when you came in a hot community, a hot climate, and you came into your kitchen, you would feel these smells. What is the good of this salt that the ancients used to stop putrefaction? What is the use of it? It has become damp and lost all its qualities. You see? What is the use of a Christian who's lost that character of purity and he's useless in society? He can't keep his own community, his own neighbors pure, because he's not pure himself. Certainly, I have met clergy like that. The best thing that you could do about them is to keep away from them. And Jesus talked very bluntly about that. Do you remember him saying to the Pharisees that some of them were like whited sepulchres? They were like tombs that were all white and clean and shining in the sunshine, but if people touched them, they were made unclean because they were full of dead men's bones. What he's saying is keep away from these people. They may look all right on the outside, but they'll contaminate you for sure. Now, if in any sense we're like that, if in any sense we are cynics, Christian cynics, who contaminate the young through our example, then whatever religious experiences we have are not genuine. Number 5, chapter 6, verse 19. Please, quickly, because time is flying away from us. Here's another sign that is by no means a certain sign of Christian reality. An intense desire and love for preachers and preaching. The whole of chapter 6 is on preaching, and I suppose the most pathetic story is that of Herod. And you remember when Herod had John the Baptist imprisoned, that John preached to him. And I'm always touched by verse 19 onwards. Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Well, one of the greatest preachers in the world, no wonder he liked to listen to him. You know, we think of Herod, don't we, as being a tough, evil man. And so in many ways he was. But I sometimes think he was very, very near the kingdom of God at that moment. God, through John, was speaking to him. There was only one thing that stood in the way of Herod going to heaven. There was only one thing that opened the door to hell for Herod, and that was a powerful woman. How many have lost their souls because of the pressure of a wife or a mistress or a fiancé, or the other way around, of course? Some strong personality who has mocked us, especially true of young people. How sensitive we are to that kind of mockery. How powerful other people can be in dissuading us from listening. We can have a great love for preachers and preaching in the truth and long to hear more of it and yet cease to do anything about it because of the pressure of public opinion. In that case, There's no genuine work of God in our hearts. Sixth and final one, Mark 13:21. Another sign that all is not well, there are many more, of course, I've only been able to select six, is following false teachers who have eminent gifts. False teachers who have eminent gifts. Verse 21 of this great apocalyptic chapter, Mark 13. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. It's interesting to find Jesus saying to his disciples not to believe something or somebody. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect. Can you believe it? And he says, if that were possible, but it's not. The elect will never be deceived. They may be for a while. Now, our world is full of fraudulence. That's why we have an SFO, isn't it? That's why we have a fraud office that is very concerned with the city. The church also needs an SFO, doesn't it? Because there's a lot of fraudulence. It encouraged me greatly to hear that the Evangelical Alliance of Discipline, Maurice Carrillo, and disassociated themselves from many of his doings. You see, there are many crafty things going on that do deceive the young Christian, the uninstructed Christian, the enthusiastic, clueless Christian. And Jesus warns us about this and says there are all these counterfeits everywhere. And they will deceive us unless we belong to him, unless God has worked in our hearts. The Bible is full of these people. Balaam, remember him? So gifted as a preacher and prophet. Korah, remember him? Powerful figure. Simon Magus in the New Testament. You'd be surprised how many men there are in the New Testament who stood up and drew many away from the truth. It's a simple biblical sign. Do you follow people like that? You will follow them if there is no genuine experience of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Now, I've given you six cautions. I will try to write them out more neatly and clearly on the sheet next Tuesday, now that we've spoken about them. But let me finish by saying this. Of course, you can't and I can't, we can't judge people's hearts. That is God's office alone. We can't actually look within the depth of our own hearts and know whether all is well, just like that. It's impossible to probe into the depth of a person's being. But you notice that in none of these tests am I asked to look within. I'm not asked to look at what I feel and say, is that a right feeling or a wrong feeling? I'm asked to look at what I do. Isn't that interesting? And that is measurable. That is verifiable. That is something that can help me not to be deceived. Are you conscious in recent months, an area of your life that you refuse to yield? That may be a sign that all is not well. Do you love to worship God and to listen to the Word, but you do nothing really about it? Are you extremely keen and committed to religious things, yet inwardly nothing has happened to that cesspit within all of us? The blood of Christ has not reached it. The powerful work of the Holy Spirit has not dealt with it. Of course, nobody wants to be a Pharisee. And nobody, least of all myself, wants to be a phony. And if that's you and you don't want to be a phony or a Pharisee, then listen to these solemn cautions. And then if you will listen to them, you will be ready to find comfort in the encouragements that we will look at next week. Well, let's pray. Lord, you know how up and down we are in feelings, one day on top of the world, the next at the bottom. You know how uncertain these signals are. You know how unreliable the barometer of our hearts and souls is. We thank you that through Jesus Christ you have given us these cautions, these clear, verifiable signs of a heart that is right with you. And we ask that you'll write these things upon our hearts and minds as we go out of church today and enable us to apply them with soberness and with honesty. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.